We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2. Mark, chapter number 2 is where we'll find our text for the message this morning. And aren't you thankful there are so many uncertainties in this world? So many things that we don't know about. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what is going to happen here in the next election, the next cycle of things, and what's the economy going to do, and where's the next war going to be to break out. But aren't you glad that we can know what they just sang about? No matter what, I know where I'm going when I die, and I know who I'm going to spend eternity with, and that makes living this life so much better to know those things. I want to take just a moment to greet our winning side young people. Young people, thank you so much for being in the service today. We welcome you. And I was a youth pastor for 14 years, and so I have a heart for teenagers. Love to preach to young people, so I'm just going to pretend they're the only ones in here this morning, and I'm going to preach to them. How's that sound? And I hope that the message will be a blessing to all. I hope you found your place in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2. And if you have, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of the Scriptures this morning. Mark, chapter number 2 is where we'll find our text. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1, read down through verse number 12, a very familiar story here in the Gospels. Mark, chapter number 2, and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. I'd like to preach to you this morning a message I've entitled, Life Change. Life Change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege it is to come into the house of God, to fellowship with one another, to sing and hear beautiful music, Lord, to give, but Lord, also to open the Word of God and to hear what you have to say to us today. We anticipate that this will be a time in which we'll hear from you. We won't be satisfied unless we do. Lord, these people have not come to hear from me. They've come to hear from you, and I pray, Lord, that you would give them a message today through this passage of Scripture and through what you've taught me as I've studied it and considered it. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit's power, we pray. Move in an unusual way in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I would say that most people can find some aspect of their lives that they are dissatisfied with. As a result, in 2019, gym memberships, self-help seminars, life hacks on YouTube, and life coaches are all the rage. According to market research, American consumers will pay lots of money for self-improvement products and services. I was astounded when I read this, but the U.S. self-improvement market was worth $9.9 billion in the year 2016. It is forecast to post 5.5% average yearly gains from 2016 to 2022, when the market should be worth $13.2 billion. A gal by the name of Jules Schrader, writing on www.forbes.com, noted the following. She said this, "You'd be hard-pressed to find a millennial who isn't involved with self-improvement in some way. According to one survey, 94% of millennials reported making personal improvement commitments and said they'd be willing to spend nearly $300 a month on self-improvement." That's a lot of money. Suffice it to say, Americans specifically, and just human beings in general, are obsessed with improving their lot in life. Maybe we could say it in a different way. We are obsessed with life change. Most of us are living the life that God has given to us. And again, as we analyze and we assess our individual lives, maybe our body type, or perhaps maybe our homes and our families, our marriages, maybe we look at our career and we think to ourselves, you know, I perhaps should be further along than I am. How can I take the leap? How can I take the next step to where I need to be? And we as a culture, we're obsessed with trying to improve our lives. But here's what I found. I found, in many respects, the thing that we think we need most is not really what we need most. I think this passage of Scripture is a tremendous application of that truth. For here was a man who was brought by four of his friends. He was a man who was paralyzed. In his mind, his greatest need was being cured of his paralysis. And yet when he met Jesus, Jesus healed him of something completely beyond what he even knew existed, or what he even knew he had a need for. Life change, as has already been established, it is all the rage today. And perhaps maybe there's someone that has come here this morning. You've come into this church and you're seated here in this auditorium. And in your mind, you're recognizing something in my life needs to change. There's something that must change. I'm lacking fulfillment. I'm lacking purpose. My life is lacking meaning. I'm missing something. Everyone else seems to be so happy. And can I just let you in on a little clue? Everyone else may seem to be happy, but you know what? We're all the same. We're all fighting and wrestling with insecurities and with our own issues. And by the way, people's social media presence doesn't really tell the whole story. You know, nobody ever had a bad day on Facebook. You know that, right? Actually, I take that back. I've met some people who have a bad day. In fact, every day is a bad day for them on Facebook. But I'm just simply saying that most of the time we put ourselves out there and we're putting our best foot forward, trying to let everybody know how wonderful our lives are. But the truth of the matter is we're all in the same boat. We're trying to figure out, how can we make this life better? How can I take advantage of the time that I have left? And how can I improve myself? How can I see some level of life change? Well, we find here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus Christ being confronted with a man seeking improvement, seeking enhancement, seeking change in his life. You know, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, many came to him seeking this. And these were all sincere people who were all helped by his power, his love, and his compassion. And we learn of one such individual in this text. You know, there's lots of, and I can't even imagine someone going down this road, but there are people who have hired, literally have hired life coaches. I always thought, well, that's what my mom and dad was for. You know, they're my coach in life. They're always barking at me and coaching me up and do this and do that. And even here, as I'm approaching the age of 40, I find my parents still, now fix this up in your life, son, and get this together. I thought that's a life coach. You save a lot of money if you just get your parents as your life coach, all right? But you know, you find lots of self-help gurus out there. And can I tell you, there's a lot of them that say, yeah, I've seen this amount of success. And, you know, 90% or 95% of the people that come to me later on fill out a survey that I have improved and helped them in life. Can I tell you something? Every individual that ever comes to Jesus and truly gives him their life, they find the help that they need. Listen, Jesus' success rate isn't 90%. It's not 95%. Jesus' success rate is 100%. I'm talking about people who really yield their life's control over the Lord Jesus Christ. They never walk away dissatisfied. We learn of such an individual here in Mark chapter number 2, and I want us to consider this man's life change. Number one, I want you to notice, if you're following along there with an outline, notice the effort toward life change. We find here the effort toward life change. We learn of this in verses 2 and 3, where the Bible gives us some thoughts here regarding this man and his current status in life and his effort towards changing his life, hoping that it would improve, that it would get better. Notice, first of all, the hindrances. You know, we look at our lives, we say, well, this needs to change. But inevitably, we have to look at ourselves, well, but yeah, there are some hindrances that are keeping this from changing. I mean, if it was just as simple as me acknowledging it and it was improving, then so be it. But all of us have hindrances that are keeping our lives from being where they need to be. I want you to notice some hindrances that kept this man from improving his lot in life. The first hindrance we come to is the size of the crowd. We learn in verse number 2, the Bible says that there were so many people that had gathered to see Jesus and to hear him that there was no more room to receive them. There were so many people that had crowded into this house that you could not possibly fit one more individual into this room. He was completely inaccessible. The crowd was so great. I like crowds. I like being where things are happening, I guess. You know, I never like to go to something and, you know, somebody's going to have an event and just a handful of people show up. I mean, that just kind of, am I the only guy that drives by a restaurant? If I've never been to that restaurant and I look, well, there's 3 cars in there, I'm not going to be a 4th, you know. By the same token, I don't like to walk into a restaurant and say, you know, party of 2, or if I've got my whole family, party of 6, and then look at me and say, you've got an hour. I'm looking for that middle ground. I want to know that this place is popular enough that I'm not the only person there, but I also don't want to have to wait forever and ever and ever. Jesus here had achieved such a level of popularity and notoriety and fame that there was no way that you could possibly get one more individual into the house where he was. And this was a hindrance to this man who wanted to get to Jesus. There were too many people there. Do you know that Jesus, because of what he had done in Mark chapter number 1, the Bible says they brought into people that were diseased and people that were demon-possessed, and every person he touched and he interacted with was made whole. And as we consider that, we think to ourselves, well, you know, most people are looking for the easiest route to overcome their issues. Many view Jesus as just a one-stop shop for healing and life change. And in the early part of his ministry, the Bible indicates that there were multitudes of crowds that followed him. I want you to think back to the end of his ministry. What did he have left? He had 11 disciples. There were just 120, the Bible tells us, that were there in Acts chapter number 1 in the upper room after Jesus ascended back to heaven. Throughout his earthly ministry, there were thousands that came to him bringing their loved ones, people that were paralyzed like this man, people that were blind, people that were that were deaf, people that couldn't speak, people that were demon-possessed. Thousands brought their loved ones to Jesus, and they viewed him as just kind of this miracle worker. They did it. They had no desire, no thought whatsoever of following him with their lives. They just wanted him to take their problems away. And we see here the size of the crowd was a hindrance in keeping this man from getting to Jesus. You know, the crowds are always biggest around the perceived easiest path to healing and change. You know what I found? I found that if you want to change your life, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. It requires you to sweat a little and to weary yourself a little and to exhaust yourself just a little for true life change to take place. There is no miracle pill. There is no cure-all. There is no, well, I'm just going to come to church on a given Sunday and hope that all of my problems are going to get washed away. No, listen, it is a walk. It is a lifestyle. It's hard work to see change. This man came to Jesus seeking life change, and he couldn't get close to him because lots of others saw him as this person who could just, you know, just touch their physical infirmities and they would be healed. But notice there's another hindrance, and that is his paralyzed body. The word palsy is an old English word used describing what we would know today as paralyzed or paralysis. And it left him bedridden and totally dependent on others. Can I pause here for just a moment, and can I just encourage you, if you have health and strength today to get up and walk around and to go where you want to go, can I just encourage you just to take a moment sometime today and thank God for that? Amen. You know, I visit the hospitals every Friday, and I walk into these rooms and I see these folks, and some of them, I spent some time with a man who this past Friday who's been in the hospital since February the 1st. And I asked him, I said, do you have any idea when you're going to go home? He said, no, I have no idea. And I thought to myself, how much I take for granted my physical health and strength. And if you have the ability today, you say, "Well, this knee's a little achy, and this elbow's throbbing a little bit." Well, you know, welcome to the club, you know, and that's just part of it, and that sort of thing. But if God has given you some measure of strength, thank God for that. You know, I find this in my own life. I do so much complaining about silly things. Even I do a lot of complaining about things that I can't control. You know, it's going to be windy today. Well, what can I do about that? Nothing. My neighbor lives next door to me, and she is the weather guru, and she is always, "Well, the weather this and the weather that," and I just look at him like, "Well, what do you want me to do about it?" You know, I can't change anything. I can't help anything. And you know, the truth of the matter is we complain about things that are beyond our control, things that we don't really have any ability to change or to help. When was the last time we thanked God for some things that God has blessed us with? And here was a man who was paralyzed. Everywhere he went, someone else had to get him there. His arms didn't work. His legs didn't work. He was completely and totally helpless. And isn't that perhaps the greatest hindrance that any one of us ever faces when it comes to changing our lives? Helplessness. Well, I know that I should be better in this area, but I don't know how to get there. And how many of us, we think about helplessness, the first thought that ought to enter our minds is the spiritual helplessness that we all face. The Bible says that when we're born dead in trespasses and sins. You know, a dead person can't do anything. And when you were born into this life, you were born into this world, the Bible says you were born dead spiritually. You need a resurrection, but you can't resurrect yourself. You can't change that about you. Only the Spirit of God can breathe new life into you. All of us, to a certain extent, are helpless when we consider this idea of spiritually. But this man was helpless not only spiritually, but also physically. He was paralyzed. So we see here the hindrances to life change. But notice the desperation. In verse number 4, the Bible says, "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." So desperate were these guys and was this man to get help that they did something unthinkable. They climbed to the roof of the house where Jesus was, and they essentially vandalized the home in broad daylight in order that they might lower this man down into Christ's presence. In other words, they looked at the hindrances, they looked at the obstacles, said, "Well, we can't get him in the door, and we can't get him into the window." And somebody was creative enough to say, but if we could just get to higher ground, we could tear the roof apart and we could lower him down into Christ's presence. Can you imagine if you were the homeowner? You know, I mean, I invite Jesus into my home and we're going to have a nice, I'm the most popular guy in town, but I realize I'm going to have a $10,000 roof repair bill at the end of the thing. Now, who knows, maybe when this guy got whole, because he's going to get whole, maybe he volunteered his time, or his buddies did, say, "Hey, look, you know, we know we destroyed the roof of your house. We're going to come back over. We're going to help you." And by the way, their roofs weren't quite like ours are today. It wasn't quite the same makeup and structure and that sort of thing. But I'm just here to tell you that desperate people do desperate things. It's no wonder that we've got people in our society saying, "I'd be willing to spend $300 a month just to improve my lot in life." Why? Because I'm not satisfied. I'm not fulfilled. I'll do just about anything. And money is just an object in one hand and out the other. I'll give up lots of money if I can find some level of happiness, some level of fulfillment, some level of satisfaction. I'm here to tell you this morning, you don't need to pay a dime. Your need isn't a financial need. Your need is a spiritual need. You know what you need? You need Jesus. And these people discovered that the greatest need was Jesus. And when they got desperate enough, they did whatever they could in their power to get to Jesus. Now look, in just a few moments, we're going to give an invitation. And there are some people in here this morning who need Jesus. There's no question about it. You need Jesus. You've tried religion. You've tried success. You've tried relationships. You've tried physical improvement. You've tried all of these things. And not a thing has brought you the satisfaction that you need. You need Jesus. But here's the thing, we're going to invite you to come and receive Jesus today. And some of you are going to sit here and you're going to say, "Man, I'm halfway back. I'm up in the balcony. If I walk, that's a long way to walk and everyone's going to see me." Here's the point, you're never going to get to Jesus until you get desperate enough to get to Jesus. And these men, they saw the obstacles, they saw the hindrances, and they said, but it doesn't matter. This friend needs Jesus. And they did everything in their power. They were desperate enough to get to Jesus. Are you desperate enough to get to Jesus today? Until you get to that point, you'll continue to try other things. You'll continue to go down other roads, but you'll never find the fulfillment, the satisfaction that you're longing for. I want you to notice, secondly, not only the effort toward life change, but notice, secondly, the reality of life change. In verses 5 to 12, we see Jesus changing this man's life. And as I said a moment ago, every individual that comes to Christ and truly yields control of their life to Him, they get the help that they need. There's never been a person that ever came to Jesus that walked away dissatisfied. I want you to notice that in this passage of Scripture that Christ, first of all, identifies our greatest need. The reality of life change is that there's something much more important, much more needful in our lives than just, you know, looking better or having a better job or living in a nicer neighborhood. And Jesus identified this man's greatest need. I want you to notice what happens. Look in verse number 5. The Bible says this, when Jesus saw their faith. So think about it. Okay, so here we go. He's teaching, he's preaching in the house. There's no room to get in. All of a sudden, you know, stuff starts to fall in on them. It's the roof. It's dried mud, and it's, you know, maybe some branches and sticks. Again, it's a different type of an environment than we're living in. And all of a sudden, there's light up above that wasn't light there before. And all of a sudden, now there's a gigantic hole. And all of a sudden, now here's a man being lowered in a bed down to Jesus. I mean, he's coming down. Everybody's watching this happen. And Jesus is observing all of this. And what is his need? His need is to be healed, right? But notice Jesus' response to him in verse number 5. When Jesus saw or observed their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, that's not what he came for, is it? He didn't come for a spiritual healing. He came for a physical healing. He wanted Jesus to touch him so that he could stand up and he could walk like you and I walk. He wanted to be able to go to work like you and I go to work. He wanted to be able to run like you and I used to run, maybe. You know, that's what he wanted. But that's not what Jesus gave him. Jesus' first words to this man were, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I want you to notice, first thing that he did is he called him son. You know, that provided a need that this man so desperately needed, and that was the need of family. You say, well, he probably had a physical, earthly family. I'm sure he did. But you know what he really needed? He needed a heavenly family. He needed a heavenly home. You know, you can have an earthly home. Some of you have beautiful earthly homes. Those are great. But you know what you need? You know what you need more than anything? You need a heavenly home. And Jesus looked at this man and he called him son. See, I don't walk around. Some of you have boys in our church. I don't walk around and I don't call them son. Hey, son, I call my son son. Because he's mine. I wouldn't call your son son. He's not mine. I'm not his father. He wouldn't respond to me. Now, I had some authority figures in my life call me son when I was a boy. Kind of like a degrading, hey, son, get over here, you know. But I don't do that to people. Why? Because that's not my son. I'm not their father. That's not my boy. Son is what? It's relationship. It's family. He called him son. Son, what? Son, thy sins be forgiven. So he gave him family, and then he gave him fellowship. Son, your sins are forgiven. We can have a relationship. We can be in communion with one another. We can fellowship together. These are the greatest needs that this man had. You see, this man and his friends came for a physical healing, but Jesus perceived a much greater need and a much greater ailment than paralysis, and the ailment, the need, was sin. Can I tell you that paralysis would trouble this man for probably, what, 50, 60 years? But sin would doom this man for all eternity. Whatever physical aspect of your life that you're dissatisfied with, it might trouble you and bother you for 40, 50, 60 years. But listen to me, if you don't get your sins forgiven, if you don't get your greatest need taken care of, it's going to bother you for all eternity. Amen. As you're separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. You may think your greatest need is relational this morning. Some of you may think it's financial. If I could just have a little bit more money to pay my bills. And I spend time just about every week with people in tears who are describing their lot in life and how difficult it is financially for them. And they look at the church and say, can you just bail me out? And I'm here to tell you, your greatest need is not relational. Your greatest need is not financial. Your greatest need is not physical. Your greatest need and my greatest need is spiritual. And that's why Jesus looked at this man and he completely ignored the fact that this man was paralyzed, having to be carried by four others. Instead, he looked at him and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. What is he saying? He's saying, look, there's something way, way, way more of a big deal than the fact that you're having to be carried around in this bed, and that is the fact that you're lost and your sins can be forgiven. Notice our greatest need, but notice secondly, our great Savior. Our great Savior, in verses 6 through 12, we find several things. Number one, we find that He exposes the hidden secrets of our hearts. Aren't you glad nobody else knows what you're thinking? I'm so glad about that. Have you ever met somebody and you're sizing them up in your mind? On the outside, hey, great to meet you. On the inside, you're like, who is this guy? You know. I'm glad I'm not the only person. Some of you are chuckling. You're with me there. Some of you are looking at me like, what a jerk, you know, and But listen, I don't know what you're thinking. You may have a smile on your face. You may be engaged in the service. You may look like you're with me. I don't know what's going on in your mind. And you don't know what's going on in my mind. Did you know that while I'm preaching up here, I'm thinking things? I'm looking out, I'm like, oh, I wonder where this guy's at. And I wonder where this person is. I'm just glad that no one knows what's going on in this heart, in this mind. You're glad about that too, I'm sure. But can I tell you something? There's someone who knows what you and I are thinking. He knows what's going on in our minds. Whoa. He's here. He really is here. That's the wind, I guess, we're talking about. Maybe I should start complaining about it like my neighbor. I don't know. Well, we got this screen is still on and that screen's still on. That one's not, but we'll get through it, so it'll be fine. The Bible says that there were some scribes that were gathered there, and they began to think in their hearts, who is this man speaking this blasphemy? Only God can forgive sin. And the Bible says that Jesus, He knew what they were thinking. He perceived in His spirit what was going on in their minds, and He confronted it. Can I tell you, the Bible says in Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You see, some of you come into church today and you're sitting next to someone and you're thinking to yourself, I'm glad they don't know what I know about myself. Can I tell you something? I'm glad you don't know what I know about me too. Because we're all the same. We're all sinners. We've all messed up. We've all made lots of mistakes. We all have lots of issues and problems. I'm just as glad you don't know about me as you are that I don't know about you. But can I tell you something? There's a judgment day coming in which God is going to judge and reveal the very secret things that we've kept hidden from everyone else for so long. That's how great of a God He is. That's how all-powerful and how all-consuming and all-seeing His eye is, that He exposes the hidden secrets of our hearts. But notice, secondly, He has power on earth to forgive sin. Look what the Bible says in verse number 10. Jesus is speaking now. He says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Now, we might read that and not think anything of that. But I want you to know something. That phrase is so important. You say, why is that important? Because if your sins are going to get forgiven, they're going to have to get forgiven here on this earth. There is no opportunity to get your sins forgiven once you've crossed to the other side. Do you know the Bible plainly states in Revelation chapter number 22 and verse number 11? At the end of all time, God says this, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. I'm here to tell you this morning that there is a path that runs from this earth to a place called heaven. And there is also a path that runs from this earth to a place called hell. Jesus said about the two paths that the one was really narrow. That's the path leading to heaven. There's not very many people going there. The path leading to hell, the Bible says, is wide and it's broad and it leads to destruction. There's many, many people on that path. But can I tell you something? There is no path that leads from hell to heaven. There are religions out there that will teach you about a place called purgatory, about some holding place once you're dead and gone. But the Bible speaks of no such thing. The Bible says that when we die, we go to one of two places. We either go to a place the Bible calls heaven, or we go to a place the Bible calls hell. In fact, according to Luke chapter number 16 and verse number 26, between saints and sinners in the afterlife, listen to what the Bible says, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. The Bible speaks not a word of praying for dead people. The Bible speaks not a word of some place other than heaven or hell after death. The Bible doesn't say a word about these things. Why? Because they don't exist. You go to one of two places. You either go to a place the Bible calls heaven or a place the Bible calls hell. And if your sins, listen, if your sins are going to be forgiven, they must be forgiven while you are here on this earth. And the only one who has power to do that, his name is Jesus. And he boldly declared that here in this passage of Scripture. And how did he prove that he really does have that power? Well, he proves his deity, number three, by this miraculous healing. Look in verse number 10 again. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise. And take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And notice, and immediately he arose. You see, there's this air of suspicion hanging over this home. As Jesus looks at a man and says, your sins are forgiven. And they all said, well, he can't do that. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus confronts them. He says, I know what you're thinking. And I know what's going through your minds. You're thinking I'm a blasphemer. And Jesus says this. He says, well, let me ask you something. What's easier? Because anybody can say anything. What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven? Well, that's inward. No one can really know that, right? I mean, not anybody from an outsider's perspective. Or to look at a man and to say, son, you've been paralyzed all these years. Take your bed, get up, and walk. That's an outward act. And Jesus proved what he can do inwardly by what he could do outwardly. You see, no one else had the power to look at a man who was paralyzed and say, son, take up your bed and walk and go back to your house. But Jesus was capable of doing that. And the point is this, if Jesus can change you physically, that's a big deal, but that's not nearly as important as if Jesus can change you inwardly. If Jesus can change you spiritually, and he can. See, anyone can say anything, but the deity of Christ was established by his ability to do that which was impossible with everyone else. See, the Bible says in Mark 10, 27, with men this is impossible, but not with a God. For with God all things are possible. Amen. I want you to notice finally this morning, consider the impact of life change. Look in verse number 12. The Bible says, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. You know what? Life change captures the attention of others. You see, there's some of you in this room this morning, and you used to go to the bar on the weekend and get drunk. And it's been years since you did that. There might even be some of you that you used to come home drunk from partying with friends, and you would wreak havoc on your home and on your family. But you don't do that anymore. Some of you, you used to make fun of people that went to church and read their Bible, but you're not making fun anymore. In fact, you're part of that number. Some of you used to gamble away your whole paycheck, and your wife and your children went throughout the week without having what they needed because you had some powerful addiction that had captured your life and had taken over. But you don't do that anymore. Why? Because Christ changed your life. And can I tell you that that is impactful? It captures the attention of others. Some of you, you got saved maybe decades ago, and your family said something like this, well, we'll see how long this lasts. Sneering and condescendingly. And here we are 30 years later, and you're still as in love with Jesus as you ever were. And your life has done nothing but improve and grow and move forward. And your family now your family sits with you in church, not looking at you saying, we'll see how long this lasts. They're part of you. Why? Because they said along with these, we never saw him like this. Wow, he's no longer doing this. He's no longer going there. He's no longer saying that. Captures the attention of others. Why is it important? Why is it important that you live a life that is godly? Is it because we're a bunch of legalists and we're, you know, just trying to do every right thing, dot every I? No. Because listen, it captures people's attention. When they see a life change, they see a life that used to be like this, and now it's over here like this, they have to say, wow, we've never seen him like this before. Captures the attention of others. But notice, secondly, it glorifies God. The Bible says in verse 12, they were all amazed and glorified God. You know, the sole purpose of our lives is to bring honor and glory to God. In fact, 1 Corinthians goes so far as to say this, chapter 10 and verse number 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So are you looking for life change this morning? I'm not here to tell you how you can lose 50 pounds in 5 weeks. I'm not here to tell you how you can add, you know, 3 zeros to your paycheck. I'm not here to tell you how you can marry a beautiful woman or snag a handsome man and get him to the marriage altar. I can't help you with those things. But here's what I can do. I can identify really what your greatest need is. And it's none of the things that we've talked about. Your greatest need is Jesus. If you want to see real life change, it's found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm praying that if you're here today and you've never experienced it, I'm praying that today would be the day that you meet our great Savior. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Thank you so much for your attention.